So in our text this morning, Paul is addressing the issue of speech. He has addressed this issue before. We saw him doing so last week. And he will address this issue again in just a few verses' time, which raises the question, is Paul obsessed? Is this some kind of personal hobby horse for him? Has something happened? Has there been an incident of speech-related sin, either within this Ephesian church or within Paul's own network of friends? Something then that means that as he sits down to write this letter, the issue just keeps resurfacing in a rather disproportionate way. Well, I don't think there is any reason to suppose that. And I don't think, in fact, that there is anything disproportionate about the recurrence of this theme in Ephesians. The fact is that throughout the whole of Scripture, right speech is a recurring issue. Just read Proverbs. Read the ethical teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read the Epistle of James. And so we could go on. It's abundantly evident, I'm saying, that the issue of right speech is a major biblical concern. Which raises then the next question, well, why is that? Why is right speech so important? Well, I think our text this morning goes some way to answering that question. And I just want us to notice then over the next few minutes that it answers it in three ways. Why is right speech so important? Number one, because of the position of Christian converts. Because of the position of Christian converts. So in the second half of verse 29, Paul is revisiting some ideas that he has articulated earlier on in the letter. And especially the idea that God's people are a building or a body. Remember, he has used those two images interchangeably. The idea, in other words, that in conversion, you don't just enter a relationship with God, you become part of this corporate structure. A stone or a body part, depending which image you're using, and part of a corporate structure that is committed to what he calls at the end of verse 16, literally, the upbuilding of itself in love. The upbuilding of itself in love. That's a striking thought, isn't it? It means that when you move to a new place, and you're looking for a church to settle in, and you go to a church, one of the great questions that you should be asking is not, you know, what Bible version do they use, and what hymn book do they sing from, and what's the ambience like, and is the tea and coffee good, but is this a church that is building itself up in love? Is this a church that is committed to the upbuilding of itself in love? That's the phrase that Paul uses at the end of verse 16. So I'm saying then that Paul has earlier been presenting this idea that this is the position of every Christian convert. In conversion, you are propelled into this corporate structure, a corporate structure that is committed to the upbuilding of itself in love. And we know then that Paul is revisiting that idea here in our text because he uses that same word again, upbuilding. So it's building up in our ESV, but it's the noun upbuilding, and it's exactly the same word that he has used in verse 16. And so again then, Paul has this idea in mind. But here he's applying it particularly to the matter of speech. And he's saying then that if we as Christian converts are part of a corporate structure that is committed to the upbuilding of itself in love, then that requires a certain kind of speaking to one another. That's what he's saying here. And you'll notice then that in verse 29, he further defines what this kind of speaking to one another is that he has in mind. And he talks then about giving grace to each other, speaking in a way that gives grace to those who hear. What does he mean by that? Well, it's possible, I suppose, that he just means speak graciously to one another. Speak in a gracious manner. It's possible that he's simply saying that. But for Paul, this word grace almost always means God's grace. There's only one place in Paul's writings where the word grace definitely and unambiguously doesn't mean God's grace, and that's 2 Corinthians 8, where he's talking about a very specific matter of giving, and that gift being given by one group of Christians in one place to another group of Christians who were struggling economically in another place. And he refers to that gift, that giving, in terms of an act of grace. So there it's human grace, it's horizontal grace, but almost always when Paul talks about grace, and certainly here in Ephesians, where of course grace has been a prominent theme, Paul is talking about the grace of God toward us. And so he seems to be saying here then that we are to speak to each other in such a way that our speech, our conversation, will be a means of grace to each other. Now, as soon as I use that kind of language, you may balk a little, you may recoil a little, because some of you then will have read great theological tomes talking about the means of grace, and how the Reformed Church, of course, has been very definite over the centuries, and very careful in defining the means of grace as the Word and the sacraments and prayer. By means of grace, then, theologians have meant those channels by which God directs his regenerating and sanctifying grace, the channels by which God converts people and then builds them up. Those are his means of grace, and those are the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And you probably won't find then many theological books that will say that conversation between believers is a fourth means of grace. But again, I think Paul here is revisiting things that he has said earlier on in that first part of chapter 4. And remember, in that first part of chapter 4, how did he envisage there this upbuilding of the church, upbuilding itself in love? How did he envisage that happening? How did he envisage that working? Well, remember, he envisaged it working by us all having a shared commitment to the truth. Remember, we've used that terminology. And as we unite around the truth, our common commitment to the great truths of Christianity, then we become more and more united to one another. And how did he envisage that happening? How did he envisage us becoming more and more united around the truth? Remember, there are two stages. In verse 11, he talks about those truth proclaimers, as we called them, that Christ has given to the church. In our day, evangelists and pastor teachers, who in a formal way then proclaim the truth of Scripture. That was stage one. And then stage two, he mentions in verse 15, which is us all then, as members of the church, then reinforcing what has been proclaimed in that formal way by speaking the truth to each other in love. And so talking to each other about the truth, filling our conversations with Scripture, and thus reinforcing what has been proclaimed in a formal way by our pastor teachers. And I think in the light of that then, Verse 29 here doesn't contradict our traditional understanding of the means of grace. Because you see, Paul is saying here, not that there's a kind of alternative means of grace apart from the scripture, that is us kind of talking to each other properly, but he's saying our talking to each other should be so filled with scripture that in that way it will give grace to each other. He's still talking about scripture. It's still scripture that is God's means of grace, but here it's not scripture coming kind of formally from the pulpit, it's scripture coming from each other to each other in our conversations. And he's saying in that way then, we should be means of grace to each other. Our conversation so full of the truth, so full of scripture, that we are these channels of grace to one another. And so Paul is saying then that this is the position of every Christian convert. If you're a Christian, then you have in conversion been propelled into this corporate structure, the people of God. And it's a structure that is committed to the upbuilding of itself in love. And it's a structure then within which members speak to each other in ways that are full of scripture, conversations that channel the truth of God's word to each other in all kinds of ways. And that's challenging, isn't it? And of course, Paul doesn't mean that kind of in some robotic way we just kind of reel off texts verbatim to each other and that's all we talk about. Of course, he doesn't mean that. But he means that our conversations about all kinds of things, and notice he uses the phrase, as fits the occasion. Our conversations about all kinds of things. Our conversation should just in an instinctive and organic way be moulded by Scripture in such a way that it edifies and is a means of grace to one another. He's not just talking about kind of necessarily our conversations about the sermon straight after a service, although that, of course, is a good opportunity. But just generally, in our conversations, shaped by Scripture, when we're talking about all kinds of things, and so a means of grace to one another. What a challenge. May God help us to talk to each other in ways that are truth-filled, Scripture-filled, biblically shaped, and so part of the whole building growing and being edified. Why is right speech so important? First of all, because of the position of Christian converts. Secondly, this morning, because of the potential of spoken words. Because of the potential of spoken words. So we've already established then in our first point that spoken words have great potential for good, great potential to be a means of grace to one another as Scripture flows through our words. But what I have particularly in mind now in this second point is that our spoken words also have the potential to damage, to do the reverse of building up. Because that, I think, is also here in our text. Because you'll notice then how verse 29 begins. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the upbuilding." Let no corrupting talk. Now, this word corrupting, I think it's better than the NIV's unwholesome, which is far too abstract. But even the translation corrupting doesn't quite convey just how physical and earthy this word is that Paul is using. It's a word which in the New Testament is used of food sometimes. In Matthew 7:17-18, it's used of fruit. In Matthew 13:48, it's used of fish. And when used of food then, it would be translated something like rotten. It's rotten fruit in Matthew 7. It's rotten fish in Matthew 13. So used of food, it's talking about food that is decaying. It's gone past its sell-by date and it's it's gone rotten. But then there's also evidence outside of the New Testament in other sources of it being used of building materials, stone. And when used of building materials, then it would be translated something like crumbling stones. Stones that are not fit for a building, but are eroding and crumbling. And of course, that would fit very well here, wouldn't it? That idea. Because remember, the underlying image, as I mentioned a moment ago, the underlying image in Ephesians 4 then, one of the underlying images, is the image of God's people as a building, as an edifice, as an architectural structure. And we've said then that truth-filled speech, Bible-shaped speech, has the potential to affect upbuilding of this edifice. But you see, conversely, wrong kind of speech has the potential to cause the building to crumble, to cause the stones to erode, to cause severe weathering and damage, to undermine the structure. That's the point, I think, here at the start of verse 29. I think it's still this building imagery. And Paul is saying there's one type of speech that really improves and strengthens the building, and there's another type of speech that causes the stones, the masonry, to crumble. What kind of speech does he have in mind then? What is this crumbling talk, to use the translation I've raised? Well, he doesn't specify, does he, in this verse, but a picture is built up in the surrounding verses, isn't it? It includes various things, no doubt. It includes false doctrine, verse 14. Remember there, every wind of doctrine from human cunning and craftiness. That's a form of crumbling talk when church members pass on theological error, heresy, wrong doctrines to each other. That's one way that the building starts to crumble. Lies, verse 25, we talked about that last week, when we're just not speaking truthfully to each other. Again, that's crumbling talk. Slander, verse 31. We'll come to that in a future study. Slander and speech driven by malice as well, that's mentioned there. Again, that's crumbling talk. Sexually dirty speech, mentioned in chapter 5, verse 4. Again, that's, I'm sure, is in Paul's purview. And doubtless other forms of damaging speech besides. And I think there's also a wonderful realism about the way Paul writes here in verse 29. It's interesting, literally what he says here is, every crumbling word from your mouth, let it not proceed. The ESV has kind of neatened it a bit, made it sound a bit less awkward, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but it's every corrupting or crumbling word from your mouth, let it not proceed. Now, of course, Jesus says, doesn't he, in Matthew 12:34, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, ideally, as our hearts are being renovated by God's grace, then they will be causing less of this overflow of bad speech. And so the heart is the underlying issue Jesus is saying there, and it's that the heart needs to be dealt with so that this kind of crumbling talk won't proceed from our hearts. But I think what Paul is saying here is that realistically, as Christians, even throughout our whole Christian lives, however much renovation of our hearts there is, still sometimes corrupting talk will be there in our mouths, ready to pop out. And he's saying in those situations, well, just make sure they don't pop out. Just let it not proceed. It might be there. It might be almost on the brink of coming out. Your heart may have caused this overflow into your mouth of something that you shouldn't say to a brother or sister in Christ. Some piece of gossip, some piece of slander, some untrue thing, whatever it might be. And it's there and it's about to come out. Well, even then it's not too late to at least do something. Just don't let it come out. Don't let it proceed from your mouth. Whether that means biting your tongue, whether it means taking a deep breath, whether it means pinching yourself, whatever technique you may need to use, just do something. It's a shame it's there at all. It's a shame that your heart hasn't been renovated to such a degree that there's no overflow of that kind of thing. But the fact is, it's there. Just make sure now it doesn't come out. There's a wonderful realism about the way Paul writes. And so, again, let's be challenged this morning by this, that words are important. The way we speak is important. Has great potential for the upbuilding, but equally great potential for causing the masonry of God's people to start crumbling. Let's make sure that in times when we're perhaps a millisecond away from saying something that would be damaging, that we do not let that word proceed from our mouths. So why is right speech important? Because of the position of Christian converts, because of the potential of spoken words. Thirdly and finally, because of the personality of God's Spirit. Because of the personality of God's Spirit. Now, it's somewhat obscured by the ESV's sentence break that, in fact, verse 30 does go along with verse 29. It's the conjunction and, as you can see, that's preserved. So it's that it may give grace to those who hear and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So verse 30 very much goes with verse 29. And again then, Paul is revisiting here material he has written earlier on in the letter. You remember back in chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. He talked there about how we as Christians are God's inheritance. A very striking thought that. We perhaps more familiar to think of God as our inheritance. And that, of course, is true, and that's biblical. But also, the Bible says that we are God's inheritance. We are God's treasured possession. And because of that, then, God has done to us what people in biblical times did to their treasured possessions. He has marked us as his own. He has put upon us a seal of ownership. Those who owned animals in biblical times did that. They had no CCTV cameras to prevent people stealing their sheep. And so they marked their sheep as theirs. They branded them. If the slave owners would do the same to prevent their prized slaves, their treasured slaves, from being lost, they would mark them with some seal of ownership. And God then has done that with us. Because we are his treasured possession, he has marked us with a seal of ownership. And he has done so particularly with a view to a coming event when he is going to redeem his treasured possession, when he is going to redeem us. Now you might say, well, surely we've already been redeemed. That's how we are his treasured possession, because we've been redeemed from sin. We've been redeemed from our former bondage. Well, yes, in one sense we have already been redeemed. But Paul is quite clear in Ephesians and elsewhere that in another sense we haven't yet been redeemed. Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. We await our adoption of sons, Romans 8:23, the redemption of our bodies on the day of resurrection. Our bodies are still in bondage to corruption, aren't they? Still decaying and declining inexorably. But one day they will be redeemed. And so God has sealed us as his own, and especially with a view to that day. And the seal, of course, then, is the Holy Spirit. And this this idea then, as I say, reappears now in our text when Paul refers here to the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But something additional emerges here which wasn't necessarily obvious in chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. Namely, that God's seal of ownership is quite different to any farmer's seal of ownership on his sheep, or any slave master's seal of ownership on his slaves. Because God's seal of ownership is a person. The seal of ownership on a sheep was just some physical mark. Similarly, on a slave. The seal of ownership God has placed on us is not a mark. It's not an etching of some kind. It's not an inscription. It's not an icon. It's a person. It's the Holy Spirit. And that has profound implications then. Because you see, a slave in the first century, he, in his master's absence perhaps, could engage in behavior utterly contrary to the will and the approval of his owner. And that seal, that mark of ownership on him, isn't going to react in any way, because that mark of ownership, that seal, is an inanimate thing. But Paul is saying that if we behave in ways that are quite contrary to the will and the approval of our owner, our master, God, the very seal of ownership that is on us will react in a certain way, because it's not an inanimate mark. It's a person. The Spirit, he says, will be grieved by our behavior that's contrary to the will and the approval of our owner. And I think then, just as we close this morning, there are three points that we can make in connection with that. Number one, it reminds us then that our possession of the Holy Spirit is essentially a relationship with a person. Our possession of the Holy Spirit is a relationship with a person. Now, we know at a doctrinal level, don't we, that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a gas. He's not an influence. He's not a force. He's not an entity. He is a person. We know that. It's in our creeds. It's in our doctrinal statements. We know that. But nonetheless, in the way that we think and in the way that we talk and in the way that we sing, I think that sometimes we can actually detract from the full personality of the Spirit. And we can think then of the Spirit really just as a means to other ends. That we do everything through the Spirit, by the Spirit. Use those kind of prepositions. We worship by the Spirit, and that's true. We read that in Philippians 3 this morning. And we commune with the Father by the Spirit, and that's true. And we do all these things by the Spirit, but we don't actually have any direct relationship with the Spirit himself. I think we can often think like that. But if the Spirit is a person, and clearly he is, because he can be grieved, and only a person can be grieved, then our possession of the Spirit is a relationship with a person. It comes across elsewhere in the New Testament, doesn't it? In one of the most famous verses of all, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13:14. And some have said, well, that's talking about the fellowship which the Spirit creates amongst us as believers, but there's nothing in the context to suggest that. I think it's talking about the fellowship that we have with the Spirit. We have a relationship with him. Well, Paul's fascinating language in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that we all, he says, drink from the one Spirit. We all drink from the one Spirit. Now, we're familiar with this kind of ingestion imagery It's eating and drinking imagery from elsewhere in the New Testament, aren't we? John 6, Jesus talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And of course, what he means by that is that we are in an intimate relationship with Jesus. Faith in Jesus is not just about kind of ticking a box on a form. It's not just about making a profession at the front of a church or something. It's about enjoying him, devouring him, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That, just like we say, well, I devoured that book. And we don't mean I got a knife and fork out and ate it. We mean that I enjoyed it. And Jesus is saying in John 6 that my disciples, they enjoy me. They eat me and they drink me. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that we have a similar relationship with the Spirit. We drink him. We're in a relationship with him. Or Romans 8:26, that wonderful language which can't really be properly translated, a word that Paul basically makes up, a long word in the Greek, that where in our versions it's the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In the Greek, it's essentially the Spirit coming alongside us and picking up the other end of the burden with us. We take one end, he takes the other. All the burdens that we face in life. Again, this idea of a relationship. It's a wonderful thing to reflect on. We have the Puritans were always so clear and emphatic on this, that we have a distinct relationship with Father and with Son and with Spirit. Not just a relationship with the Father through the Son and by the Spirit, but a relationship with Father and with Son and with Spirit. What a wonderful and precious reality. But then the second thing, I think it's notable. Paul says, when we behave inappropriately, and he's talking, remember, about speech particularly, when we speak wrongly to each other, doesn't say the Spirit is angered, does he? He says the Spirit is grieved. The Spirit is saddened. It's a word that's used often in the Bible. In the Greek Old Testament, it's used of David, grieving over Absalom's death. We're talking about sadness here, about grief. In the familiar sense. And that's the word Paul uses. Now, I'm not trying to kind of dumb down here the holiness of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's true that the Spirit is angered by sin, as all the persons of the Trinity are. But whenever we talk about God's anger, we need to be so careful, don't we, to distinguish that from the kind of pagan concept of divine anger, where the anger of the gods is this kind of vindictive and petulant thing. That's not the anger of the God of the Bible. The anger of the God of the Bible is an anger that has sadness underlying it. And it has sadness underlying it because it has love underlying it. The anger of the pagan gods was just this self-obsessed petulance. But here we have then the Holy Spirit in the face of our sin, saddened, grieved, because he loves us. He loves us. And that then drives his reaction to our sin. And surely that is an even more powerful motivation and incentive not to engage in these sinful practices. If it was just making a kind of petulant spirit angry, then we could perhaps cope with that. But when it's making a loving spirit sad, surely that's an even more powerful incentive not to speak in the ways that Paul is talking about here. But then that leads to the third point here. Isn't it striking that it is then our speech, our wrong speech, that he says will grieve or sadden the Holy Spirit within us? Again, we can say, well, the words, what are words? It's not a big deal. It's not exactly a major sin when we say something gossipy or slanderous. Paul says it grieves the Spirit. See, he's using the language here, isn't he, of our Old Testament passage this morning, Isaiah 63. Remember there, Isaiah talks about the Israelites in the wilderness grieving the Spirit. Now, we can understand that, because we know that those Israelites in the wilderness did some pretty bad things, and we can easily read Isaiah 63 and say, ah, yes, that makes sense, the Israelites grieving the Spirit. Or we can go to a passage like 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul again talks about the Spirit indwelling. He talks there about the Corinthians being temples of the Spirit. And he says that's why it's such an outrageous thing that some of you Corinthian men are going and sleeping with prostitutes. Don't you know you are temples of the Holy Spirit? And again, we can say, ah, yes, well, that makes sense. These people were sleeping with prostitutes. That's terrible. And we can understand the Spirit being grieved by that as well. But Paul is saying here in Ephesians that when we speak wrongly to one another, that's in the same category. That too grieves the Spirit. That's how serious this matter is. And so, in the light of all of this then, may we earnestly seek to make our speaking, the kind of speaking that contributes to the church's upbuilding of itself in love, not the kind of speaking that causes the masonry to crumble and the Holy Spirit within us to be grieved. Amen.